Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 16 and going to read all the way through verse 39, a rather lengthy text, more so than I normally would read. But I think that it's important to read it all in order to kind of get the context of what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord speaking to His disciples, and if you know anything about the lives of the disciples, you understand how they suffered. All of them died as martyrs with the exception of John. And they, according to church tradition, it's not scripture, but according to church tradition, John, they tried to boil him in oil and failed. And so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. But all of those men suffered greatly. And the Lord said this to them, beginning in Matthew 10:16, He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." You say, that just sounds impossible. But it has happened. It has happened in not too distant history. Probably is happening somewhere even today. But you'll find in the former Soviet Empire and so forth, places like that, that family members would turn on each other and turn each other in. And it says in verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men," not just some, but everybody's going to hate you, "for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now understand that this has application to the tribulation, the coming tribulation. Understand that. And talking here about enduring physically. And then he says, "But when they persecute you in the city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." Now keep in mind that this is in the context of a lot of persecution. And he says, you just preach. Amen. Get right up on the housetop and let her rip. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." That's man. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now I want you to especially remember verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Let me read that again. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, if my memory serves me correctly, I preached on this passage not too often long ago, but I can assure you that what I'll say tonight is a lot different. Not in conflict with what I said, but it will certainly be complementary to what I said. I want you to think of one other verse of Scripture. It's found in the little book, or the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 12. And I've referred to this in the not too recent past. But verse 5, I just want to read the first portion of the verse tonight, keeping in mind what we've just read in Matthew chapter 10. And the Bible says this, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses?" If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? Dear Father, please bless the preaching of thy word. I do believe that we're running with footmen today. And I know, Lord, that if you tarry much longer, and if you do not give a miraculous revival, that we in America are going to be running with the horses as well. And if we cannot stand up against the footmen, what are we as believers going to do when the horsemen come? Oh, I pray that you would challenge us tonight and warn us tonight to strengthen ourselves in our faith, in our relationship with you. Already we're facing the temptation, and already Lord, probably all of us, to one degree or another, have yielded to the temptation to not shout what we believe from the housetop, but to hold it in. May you, God, please forgive us and strengthen us to do better. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, my intention this evening is not to expound upon the prophetic events that my texts are concerned with. I believe I am fully aware of the prophetic context of them, but that is not the purpose of my preaching. Instead, I desire to make a few applications of these texts to those of us who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a sermon to unbelievers, but it is a sermon to us as believers. As I look across the sanctuary here on this Sunday afternoon, I think everybody here, just about at least, professes to be believers. Maybe a few children, with the exception. But the message can speak to them as well. Now, as believers in Christ, living in the United States of America, we have experienced something that believers have never experienced at any time or anywhere in the history of mankind. You can go all the way back to the beginning when you got the story of Cain and Abel. And you'll find there that they did not experience in those days something that we've been blessed with to experience in our day and age and in our country. We have experienced something that believers who are our contemporaries today have not experienced. Now, what is it that we've experienced that is very unique to us, that throughout the history of mankind, believers have not experienced? That believers across most of the globe today do not experience. But here's what it is. We have lived in a country where we have been free to worship and serve our Lord Jesus Christ according to the dictates of our consciences. Now, it's not always been that way even in our own country. In the colonial days, it was not like that. It was not like that. We talk about the folks that came over, pilgrims, Puritans, and so forth, that came over seeking the freedom to worship God. They did. They did not come over to seek freedom for everybody to worship God according to the dictates of their consciences. They came over seeking freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their consciences. And they wanted to take and impose what they believed was right upon everybody else. And thank God for the history, for the influence of Baptists in our colonial days that were able to overcome that. We said, no, we don't want that. We want everybody to have the right to serve, to worship God according to the dictates of their own consciences. Now, that's something unusual. That's something unusual. It's been something unique to us. and something all of us have experienced here in our country. We've lived in a country in which even our government even protected our religious liberty. Now, we need to understand, don't ever say the government grants you your religious liberty. No, the government doesn't grant it. God gives it to us. The government has protected our religious liberty. We don't want to ever be guilty of saying, they've tolerated religious liberty. No, toleration means that you don't believe it's something God gave us. No, it's something God gave us, and we've been blessed to have a government that instead of trying to infringe upon that or take it from us, they have protected our religious liberty. And even those who did not adhere to our faith as Christians, they did have a respect for us, and they did appreciate us. They did. I can look back as a boy, and I can think about some people that were involved in some very ungodly things, some ungodly businesses and so forth. But I tell you what, they had a respect for Christian people. They really did. My father owned whiskey stores. But I tell you what, he had a respect for the things of God and the people of God and the ways of God, even though he knew he was living completely contrary to the will of God. I can remember this. Whenever as a boy, we were trying to raise money to build a parsonage for a pastor. We were going to call our first full-time pastor a little country church where we went to and I lived with my grandparents. And we would have every morning in Sunday school, Sunday morning, we'd bring money and we'd get stars on the charts for how much money you brought in. You know who had the most stars by far than anybody else? It was me. You know where the money came from? It came from my father. My father. He'd come see me on Sunday. I'd say, Daddy, I want some money to help build the preacher a parsonage. He'd give me the money. He'd give me the money. He wasn't a Christian man, but he respected that. He respected the ways of God, even though they hindered his business. I can remember this. Sunday was the only day of the week he had off. I was thinking about that yesterday. I was feeling sorry for myself. It was Saturday. I said, Lord, I work 6 days a week. Just seemed like even in my day off, it seemed like I'm always doing something in the church. And last night I was leaving here. It was about 6 o'clock. I was kind of having a little pity party. And the Lord said to me, just kind of spoke to my heart. He said, you know something? Your daddy, he had liquor stores. And he was open from sunup to sundown 6 days a week. That was the law back then. I don't know what it is now. But at sunup, you could open your store in South Carolina. At sundown, you had to close it down. And you mark it down. My dad was there in that store waiting to turn that key the moment that the chart showed it sunup. It varied every single day. You could also mark it down. Oftentimes, there was an ABC agent in the parking lot waiting to see if you let a customer in before or after that sundown. And had a chart. Every day, it was different. But I remember this. Sunday was the only day my dad had off. And I wanted a surfboard. And so one Sunday, he took me down to a surf shop. I think it was on 2nd Avenue South, Myrtle Beach. It was a fishing pier and a surf shop on it. And he took me down there, and he said, what's that board you want? I said, I want that one right there. I'll never forget. It was a GP Hobie. GP for Gary Proper. He was the East Coast Surfing Champion. And they had a board that he had designed and patterned and named after. I said, that's the one right there. Beautiful white board. Had the balsam wood down the middle. Had the red trim on the nose of it and so forth. I said, that's the one right there. $190-some. A lot of money back then. And here's what my daddy said. He talked to the man behind the counter. He said, listen here. He said, my boy wants that board. He said, but I can't buy it on the Lord's day. He said, if you'll hold it to tomorrow, I'll bring you a check. And the guy was like, what? He said, yep. He said, I'm afraid to buy it on the Lord's day. He said, if I do, something happened to my son out there on that board and I'd never be able to live myself. One thing you see is people that didn't even share our faith, they respected us. They respected the churches. They respected the men of God and so forth. But those days, man, they're going fast, are they not? They're going fast. Those days are all but gone. And apart from a revival, and I'm not talking about some kind of shallow thing where they come in and they have a big meeting and have all the excitement goes on and nothing changes in the community. I'm saying we need a revival like unto that in the days of Nineveh in the days of the prophet Jonah. You read about that revival. It swept from the king and the palace to the livestock in the meadows. I mean literally. Even made the animals fast. Boy, they were getting right with God. And if we don't have a revival like that, I tell you what, I believe all of our wonderful privileges we've enjoyed as Christians are going to soon be completely gone. They're going to be gone. Now, you say, can we have a revival like that? Oh, yes, yes. God did it then, and God can do it again. But His doing so is our only hope. It is our only hope. We dare not look to our nation's capital. Our hope's not there in Washington, D.C. No, it's not there. And we dare not look to our state capitals or even our local government officials and so forth there. We are way far too gone for that. What we need is a mighty move of God. God is our only hope. God is our only hope. That's it. That's it. Now, as bad as things are, and they are bad, we are only running with the footmen, as the old prophet Jeremiah very eloquently put it in figurative language. We're only running with the footmen. And yet, here's the thing. Believers in our society are already growing weary, and they're already fainting, and they're falling by the wayside. Now, that being the case, how in the world are we going to contend with the horses when they come? If we can't deal with the foot soldiers, what are we going to do when the cavalry gets here? That's what Jeremiah said. He said, if you're weary now, what are you going to do when the horses come? Jeremiah realized this. He said things could potentially get a whole lot worse. And he knew that they would if the nation did not repent of their sin. And you know what? They did not repent of their sin, and things got a whole lot worse. They ended up going into Babylonian captivity. You read the book of Lamentations, and that's old prophet Jeremiah walking around in a city that's been destroyed and the ruins of a temple that's been destroyed and just lamenting the fact that the people would not listen to him. They would not listen to him. I'm telling you, I'm afraid that we're going to experience a lot of that sort of thing in our country. Now, as a pastor, I've been entrusted by God with many responsibilities, many more than most people realize. I want to just emphasize and remind you of two things, two responsibilities that God has entrusted me with as a pastor. The first is this. God has entrusted me with the responsibility of preparing you, the people that I pastor, for the certainty of my Lord's imminent return for His people, what we call the rapture. Imminent return. That word imminent means that it could happen at any moment. It is not synonymous with immediate, because that's not what it means. It means that it could happen at any moment. It may be immediately. It may be in the next hour, next day, next week. Listen, they've been preaching this for 2,000 years. You say, well, obviously they got it. No, they don't have it wrong. I still believe as strongly as ever the Lord's going to come back at any moment, and I've been looking for Him ever since the day I learned the truth of those passages of Scripture that deal with that. That's one of my responsibilities. The Bible tells us in Titus 2:13, it calls it, this is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. And that's one of my responsibilities as your pastor, is to prepare you for the certainty of our Lord's imminent return for us. We ought to constantly be looking for Him to return. Ought to constantly be looking for Him. But there's another responsibility, and that is to prepare you for the probability of things getting much worse before the Lord returns for us. That's another responsibility I have. Now, we know that things are going to get very bad very quickly after the Lord comes back for us. We know that. I believe it will be almost immediately, but it may be a little while. I'm not sure. Bible doesn't tell us, but we know this. The Lord comes back for us at what we call the rapture. And then there is the covenant that will be cut between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. And when that covenant is cut, that begins the tribulation. I believe it will almost be simultaneous. I can't be dogmatic on that. It may be weeks, it may be months, so forth there. But I believe it will be almost simultaneous. But we know this, that things are going to get a whole lot worse after the Lord comes back for His people. But I want us to realize this, that they may get pretty bad before the Lord returns for us. we look at things in our society. We've been pampered and spoiled as Christians. Like I say, we've lived in a country where the government actually has sought to protect our rights to worship the Lord and serve the Lord according to the dictates of our conscience. That's not been anywhere else at any other time. That's just been unique to us. And because of that, we kind of get in this little cocoon, and we don't realize what the rest of the world is experiencing, what they have experienced, the Christian world, how that they've been persecuted. While you read in Thessalonians, they thought they were in the tribulation. That's in the first century. They thought, man, we've missed the rapture. We're already in the tribulation. And Paul had to write to them and say, no, you've not done that. You've not done that there. And if we were dropped off in some of these other countries, we would think, my goodness, we've missed the rapture, I'm afraid. We would. And it always kind of bothers me when I see us here in this country and we're so spoiled spiritually and that things can get just a little bit bad and we say, oh, the Lord's got to come soon, as bad as things are getting. Well, they've been a whole lot worse than that in most of the rest of the world for centuries. One of my responsibilities that God's given me is this. I need to prepare you for the probability of things getting much worse before the Lord returns. I'm preparing you for the certainty of the Lord's imminent return. But at the same time, I have the responsibility of preparing you for the probability that things may get much worse before the Lord does come back. And therefore, we should prepare accordingly. As someone has said, and I've heard it said often, hope for the best, but prepare for the worst. I'm hoping for the best, the Lord to come. Amen? But I'm preparing for the worst, that it may get a whole lot worse before the Lord comes back. Now, my Lord Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 10:34. This is the verse I want us to hone in on here tonight. He said this, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, the day is coming when the Lord will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whenever He does, that's at His revelation following the tribulation, whenever He does, the Bible tells us that He will be known then, among other things, He'll be known as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The Prince of Peace. And the reason He'll be known as the Prince of Peace is because, not because every man's just going to be lovey-dovey, but it's because He will enforce that peace with a rod of iron, Revelation 19:15 tells us. He'll enforce that peace with a rod of iron. But I want you to know, there will be no world peace until the Lord comes back and takes control of everything. No world peace whatsoever. Now, a question I want us to ponder for a few minutes this evening is this. Who is wielding the sword my Lord Jesus referred to in verse 34? He said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Who is it that's wielding that verse? That verse has been used on occasions by certain professing churches and certain segments of Christianity. That verse has been used to justify the use of the sword and persecution and so forth in order to coerce people into professing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know, that's never right. That's never right. The Lord did not say that He's come that we would bear the sword or wield the sword. He did say, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Otherwise, because I've come, there is going to be a sword. Now, I want you to realize this, that the sword is not wielded by those who are His true disciples. You look back now, that's why I read so much of the context of this. Look back at Matthew chapter 10 again, and look at verses 16 through 21. Let's just notice some things here. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." That doesn't sound like people bearing a sword, does it? "Be ye therefore wise as serpents," and He says, "and harmless as doves." That doesn't sound like people bearing a sword, does it? "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, does that sound like it is us, God's people, that are bearing the sword? No. No. It's the councils, that's the government, the synagogues, that's the religious. It's even family members will bear the sword against us. You see the same thing down in verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body. It's telling us, we're not to be afraid of those who are going to kill us, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, we're the ones that are going to be dying. We're not the ones wielding the sword. We look at verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. We're not the ones bearing the sword. Others are. Our enemies are. Look at even enemies within our own families. Look at verses 38 and 39. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We're dying by the sword. We're not wielding the sword to take the lives of others. So it's not the disciples here, that will be wielding the sword that the Lord says that he came to send. That's not it. And I want you to understand something. True and knowledgeable Christians have never tried to coerce anyone to become a believer in or disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. True or knowledgeable Christians have never tried to coerce anyone into becoming a believer in our disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't try to coerce people with bribes. I've heard of people doing that. Well-meaning people. Give some boy or girl, say, I'll give you $5, $10, something. You just go up there, you know, and they'll do it to get their money. But they know it's not real whenever they go. And we certainly don't do it with force. We don't use swords or persecution or torture chambers and so forth. Now, many have done that in the name of Christ. But that has never been done by a true or a knowledgeable child of God. What is our method of winning people to Christ and convincing people to make the Lord the Lord of their life and to live for Him? It is simply this, persuasion. Persuasion, that is it. Our sword is not a piece of metal with a handle on it that we hold in our hands. Our sword is not some kind of torture chamber. That's not it. Our sword is the Word of God. And we wield it by preaching and teaching it to persuade men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him. In verse 27, He says, what I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. That is our methodology right there. That's what God's ordained. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else. Now, the sword that my Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in Matthew 10:24 is obviously not a piece of metal with a handle on it that we as believers will have to go out and conquer others. The sword that the Lord was speaking of in Matthew 10:34, it is wielded by those who are opposed to what we preach and what we try to practice. That's it. We're preaching from the housetops. They're trying to shut us up. That is it. Now, as a believer, I have always condemned those individuals who resort to violence to prevent mothers from having abortions and to shut down abortion clinics. I've always been against that as a believer. At the same time, now listen to how I say this, at the same time, I have always preached hard against mothers having abortions and against those who participate in the murder of babies by participating in the procedure. I've never condoned violence, never encouraged it, but at the same time, I've condemned those that participate in those things. As a believer, I have always condemned those individuals who participate in violence against those who are indulging in the perversion of homosexuality. I always have. Strongly condemned it. But at the same time, I have also preached hard against those who who participate in that sickening perversion. Never, always been against, that is as a believer, always been against, and I emphasize as a believer, there was a time when I wasn't a believer, I would have said, it's all right to be violent. But as a believer, I've been against the violence against those people. But I, at the same time, I've preached hard against those that participate in it. As a believer, I have always condemned those individuals who participate in the production and or the sale of alcoholic beverages. But at the same time, I've always preached hard against the production of the sale of alcoholic beverages. Always have. You see, what I'm trying to get you to see is this. Though we condemn the violence, we'd say the use of the sword, at the same time we preach hard against these things. And that has been my practice. That's my understanding of the Word of God. And yet, I have been threatened often by some who fit into these very categories. I have been threatened often by them. Occasionally, I've been threatened to my face. Most often, the threats have been issued behind my back and brought to me, or I was informed of them later. I have been threatened by ways of anonymous letters. I've been threatened by notes. I've been threatened by phone calls. I've had people leave. One time I had somebody, I believe it was a cassette tape or a CD, they left taped to the church door threatening me and so forth there. They were threatening me with violence. I've never threatened them with violence. Never encouraged anybody to be violent again. I've had my home vandalized. I've had my vehicles vandalized. I had the taillights beat out of my truck one night. I had the back window busted out of my truck one night. Things of that nature there. But I've never encouraged violence against those people. And to God be the glory, I have not done so. I've not yielded the temptation to respond in such a carnal, and I might add, a cowardly way. I've resisted that. Now, I said all of this. I want you to understand what God's given us to do. We preach the truth. We stand for the truth. We don't condone coercion to make somebody believe like us or live some way we want them to. We don't do that. That's the government's job. That's not the church's job. That's the government's job to make the laws and enforce them. They're not doing a very good job, but that's their job. But that's not our job as Christians or as a church. But I say these things to you because I want you to understand this. If my Lord tarries His coming for us much longer, I expect attacks on me and our church and other like-minded preachers and churches and believers to increase in number and in intensity. I expect that. I will not be surprised. In fact, I'm surprised that it's not worse than it already is. Some parts of the country, I believe it is. But I'm surprised it's not a whole lot worse. Now, I want you to listen to a few excerpts from a recent article that came across my desk. Actually, it came in my email box. This article was written, and in it, it quoted another article quite a bit. But I'm just give you a few little quotes from it. They said this, "Evidence is coming from several directions indicating that Bible believers are in for an increasingly rough ride." I believe that. Another quote, "Attacks on Christian churches in the United States have almost tripled in the past 4 years." Another quote, "420 acts of hostility against 397 different churches between January of 2018 and September of 2022, including shootings, bomb threats, assaults, and vandalism. 57 of these this year, 2022, were attributed to pro-abortion motives." Another quote, "The first 9 months of 2022 saw more than double the number of reported acts of hostility against churches that occurred in the entirety of 2018. Another quote, the article goes on, this is not a quote, but it goes on to warn us of how Christians and Christian ministries are being destroyed by well-funded lawsuits and federal, state, and local ordinances and laws. And that's one of the ways they'll come after you. They'll come, they take a church, a small church, a limited resources, and they'll come in and they'll destroy you with lawsuits. They'll just, listen, you just can't afford to keep fighting the legal battles. And so what happens? You end up closing your doors. That's one of the methods. Not necessarily violence, but just lawsuits. And another way is through ordinances and laws on the federal level, state level, local level, zoning ordinances, things like that. Hate speech is becoming a big thing. And I would add to this, that this was not in the article, but I would add to this, intimidation of believers into self-censoring themselves. Out of fear of losing their jobs, our fear of not being promoted, our fear of being what they call doxed. Where they put your phone number, your address, and everything out there so people can harass you. That's self-censoring. Now, listen, probably all of us, to some degree, have self-censored ourselves out of fear. I talk to people that work for big corporations, and they tell me that the things that they're forced to go to, which are nothing but indoctrination meetings, and things that they are that they cannot say, things they cannot do, and they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. They know it. But you know what? They self-censored themselves. That, listen, probably all of us have experienced that to some degree or another. As a pastor, I've probably experienced it less than anybody else. Those out in the public workplace, you really experience. And the higher you get up in a business today, probably the more you're going to experience that. These are just some things that are taking place. Now, what I'm about to say, I want you to understand, this is not a what I'm going to call a definite prophecy. I don't believe that, all right? I don't believe that. I don't believe anybody has a revelation from God like the Old Testament prophets did, where they come out and say, you know, God showed me, I'm getting this vision. I don't believe that at all. But what I'm about to say is what I'm going to call a scripturally enlightened speculation based upon what I see happening in our country and our community of what may very well happen in the very near future if we do not have a revival, as I said earlier, likened to that in Nineveh during the days of Jonah. Now, I've done these things in the past. I've said things like this in years past, and I had people laugh at me. I said the day's coming whenever that, you know, there's going to be all this transgender stuff going on. And years, many years ago, before I became your pastor, when I was doing premarital counseling, one of the questions that I put on there is this. I asked a couple, I said, have you ever had your biological gender surgically altered? And I'd ask people that question, they'd say, what? That's crazy. I said, it's coming. We're here. Amen? We're here. I said this years ago. I said, our nation has been turned over to fornication and adultery, and it won't be long until ever that we're turned over to homosexuality. I based that on my just reading Romans chapter 1. People said, no way. No way. You know, what we're doing is an abuse of what is normal, but we're never going to get into that which is abnormal. I said, yeah, we will. According to Romans chapter 1, we don't have revival. That's the very next step. We're there. I said this years ago. One day, our nation, the way we're going, if we don't have revival, that we're going to be turned over to homosexuality. And I said, when we do, I said, they're not going to be content to just be left alone. They're not going to do that. I said, they are going to be beating down our doors, demanding that we accept them and even have relationships with them. And people said, well, you're crazy. That never happened in America. Where did you get such an idea there? I said, scripturally enlightened speculation. Just go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened when the angels went there to Lot's house? And they came out, they beat on the doors. And if the angels had not blinded them, they would have drugged the angels out if they had been strong enough to, and they would have molested the angels. Listen, won't we see that? What's going on in our school systems? Indoctrinating our children. Drag queens going into schools, going into libraries and things of that nature there. I tell you what they're doing. They're going after... I said that years ago, and people said, no way, not in America. I said, I know it sounds crazy, but from what I read in the Bible, that's the way it's going to be. Now, this is more scripturally enlightened speculation, all right? So somebody come up and you say, 10 years from now, you say, well, that didn't come true. Preacher's a false prophet. I'm not claiming to prophesy. I'm just claiming to give you some scripturally enlightened speculation of what I see may very well happen. Here's one of them. Churches that refuse to compromise on what the Bible teaches will become so vandalized that congregations cannot financially afford to maintain them anymore. Now, we're seeing that already. Churches and ministries, they're being vandalized. You realize this, they can vandalize you to a point that you just cannot financially afford to keep your doors open. I had somebody ask me just this past week. They said, wasn't your church over there on Rocky Creek Road? I said, yes, it was. They said, why did you move? I said, well, it was a combination of reasons. I said, but one of them is this, the vandalism. They said, was there that much vandalism over there? I said, yes, yes. They said, what were they doing? I said, they'd just break the windows out, throw rocks in the windows. Break the windows out, run in, break the windows out of the stack machines in the cafeteria, just steal stuff and scatter it everywhere as they run. Set the ball fields on fire, things of that nature there. I just crazy stuff there. I said, it got so bad that the only insurance company that would insure us was Lloyd's of London. And they would only give us a $10,000 deductible so that it was minor vandalism, they wouldn't have to fool with it. Ripping the wires out of the staff house over there, ripping the copper out of the air-conditioned units. You see, now, that was just a bunch of thugs doing that there. But you realize this, that can be done to churches by our enemies. And I see that day coming. I've talked to missionaries in other countries that say just about every week they have to go out and repaint the side of the buildings because of the graffiti on them. Sad. Not only that, but governments will deliberately shirk in ways that are not necessarily very apparent, but they will deliberately shirk their responsibilities to defend these churches. Call them, and say, hey, somebody's down there vandalizing our church. All right, we'll be there. An hour later, call them again, and they still haven't. We're on our way. And they may or may not ever get there. These are things I see coming. I'm not saying they're happening in our community right now. Perhaps they're happening in some parts of our country. But these are things that I see happening in the probably not too distant future the way things are going. All right, here's another thing I see. Pastors and churches will be attacked by way of lawsuits that they cannot afford to defend themselves from. Pastors and churches. Vandalism will destroy us. But lawsuits as well. They'll do it. They'll come in, and we've seen this. We see it in some Christian ministries. We've seen it with some Christians, I believe it's out in the state of Colorado, a baker and so forth out there, that because he said, I cannot make a cake for a wedding of sexual perverts. I can't do that. I'll fix them anything else, but I can't do that. And he's had a victory in court, but they just come back with another charge. I'm going to tell you what, if he was not getting financial support from other people, that man would be gone by now. They'll just destroy you. And they can do that. They can do that. And so the lawsuits brought against churches and brought against pastors. Brought against pastors there. Lawsuits as they accuse us of things like hate speech because we stand up and preach the truth of the Word of God. And they're calling it hate speech. And in some parts of the world, they're imprisoning pastors for that. And fining them for that. Hate speech, it will be used to bring charges of inciting violence. And Lord knows that's not what we do. I said that earlier. That's not what our job is doing, inciting violence. We just preach the truth. And pastors will be sued for preaching and counseling people contrary to the book of gender. These are things that really have already started happening, but they're going to get a lot worse unless we have a major revival. I can see this, Christian schools that refuse to compromise will be banned from participating in sports programs and other extracurricular activities. And those holding diplomas from those schools will be ostracized in the labor market and business world. And we've seen that already, have we not? We've seen that already. I understand one of the reasons that Gilly Baptist Church compromised and went for certification was because the college across the street wouldn't accept the diplomas. And they compromised. I can remember 25, 30 years ago that every Christian college that was a fundamental Christian college preached against that. Now most of them are certified. I can remember whenever we refused in Alabama and we were threatened. They said, what we'll do is we'll put all the preachers and all the principals, we're going to put them in prison. Anybody that won't go along with this, that denies certification. And we band together and we said this, if they go after one of us, they're going to have to go after us all. And thank God we had a governor that interceded on our behalf. That was way back yonder in the early 70s, whenever we were going, our early 80s, when we were going through things like that. And the same is also going to be true of homeschool children. Same will be true there. Another thing I see coming is this. Church membership is going to become very detrimental to your career. Church membership. Now, I believe every Christian ought to be a member of a church. But I'm going to tell you what, I can see today that church membership is going to become very detrimental to your career. You may soon have to hide your affiliation with a church by worshiping, as they do in some other countries, in different secret places in order to lessen the risk of being discovered and you losing your job or having your business destroyed or being locked up. And they do that. They do that in other parts of the world. I was talking to a fellow that was from a Muslim country and years ago, and he was telling me about, he said, here's how we worship. We don't worship the same place 2 days in a week. We don't. He said, we take and we designate a different place each week. We keep it a big secret. We usually don't announce it to Friday or Saturday, where we're going to meet the next Sunday. And he said, I will have a car pull up, and our pastor will try to sneak out the back door, lay him down in the back seat and cover him up so hopefully nobody see him. And we'll drive him all over town. Drive him all over town looking to see if anybody's following us. And if we determine that nobody's following us, because we know they're probably watching our pastor, if anybody, if we see nobody's following us, then we'll go to our place of worship and we'll hurry the pastor in. And so we go in there and we lip the songs. We don't even sing them out because somebody might hear us. And then the pastor will quietly teach us the Word of God. They don't dare go around and announce, we're members of such and such Baptist church down the street, and this is where we meet. No, I can tell you, it's going to become detrimental to your career. You think about this. Here you are. You're a member of a fundamental Baptist church, a Bible-believing church that stands for the truths of the Word of God. Our doctrinal statement makes it very clear what we stand for here. Very clear. But I want you to think about this. Here you are. You're working for some big company. You got a good job. And lo and behold, they look and they say, you are a member of the Gilead Baptist Church, and this is what they believe about abortion. This is what they believe about sexual perversion. This is what they believe there. And you're a member of that church. You got a choice. You can either withdraw your membership. If you stay, you're going to lose your job, or you're going to be demoted, or you will never get promoted if you stay in a church like that. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What's he going to do when it gets so bad? That's the way it is for everybody. Listen here, we won't be the first people to have to go into hiding in order to worship God as a church. We won't be the first people. Won't be the first people. You know, Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, spent all those years in the Bedford jail, most of Pilgrim's Progress. You know where he was arrested at? He was preaching to a church in the woods. Preaching to a church that was in hiding. And that's whenever that he was arrested there. Those days, listen, those days are coming, folks. I fear they're coming. This is not a prophecy. This is scripturally informed speculation, all right? And I'll tell you something else. Believers in Christ will be diagnosed as mentally unstable and will have to be hospitalized, which will amount to nothing more than indoctrination camps. That's what they did with us in the Soviet Union. They said, listen, from what I understand, their constitution in the USSR, it guaranteed freedom of religion. So what they would do is this. Here's a Christian over there. They just say, well, he's got a mental problem. We'll take him, and for his own good and the safety of the community, we'll put him over here in this mental institution and we'll try to indoctrinate him right. And so that's how they handled it. Oh, well, you're persecuting Christians. No, we're not persecuting Christians. We're taking care of their mental health. Boy, I get the heebie-jeebies when we start talking about all that mental health stuff. I get the heebie-jeebies there. Now, these are things. These are things that they've already started happening in our society. You see, when the Lord said, think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I tell you what, I put a little title at the beginning of this sermon just to kind of keep me on track. Expect the sword. Expect the sword. I'm expecting it. I'm expecting the sword. Now, you mark it down. Satan's sword is being unsheathed. And his horsemen are galloping in our direction. They're coming. And we are going to be, just like the Lord said here, we're going to be like sheep among the wolves. And our only hope is this. It is our great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. He is our strength. He is our shield. We need to draw nigh to Him, so nigh to Him that we do not fear what man can do unto us, so nigh to Him that we will dare to preach Him and His Word from the rooftops of a God-hating mob world. We've got to be that close to Him, and maybe God will grant a revival. A lot of people are disappointed. A lot of people are disappointed. They thought that whenever President Trump was elected, and I voted for him. I voted for him and not ashamed of it. I think he was by far the best choice we had anywhere, and I think he was by far probably one of the better presidents we've had in many years. I voted for him, but I said this from the beginning. Our hope should not be in President Trump. He loves our country. He loves our country. But our hope should not be in him. Our hope is in God. And a lot of believers, a lot of churches, they put their hope in Washington. And a change of leadership and the hope of draining the swamp. I tell you what, we're in worse shape than we were before. Worse shape than we were before, you see. I remember the days of the Morrow Majority, and everybody put their hope in the Morrow Majority. A lot of fundamental Baptists put their hope in the Morrow Majority. We had a little moral stirring there, but I tell you what, we're worse off than we were before. We're worse off than we need a mighty move of God. That's our only hope. And if we don't have a mighty move of God, the only thing that's going to sustain you in the storms will be a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Now, I remember old Earl Roloff saying something like this one time. He said, I don't want to be a prophet of gloom and doom, but I got a message to deliver. Said something like that. And boy, I tell you what, when he got through, you thought, my goodness alive, for somebody that didn't want to be a prophet of gloom and doom, he sure did a good job of it. Amen. And what he was saying is this, I know what I got to say is not pleasant to hear. I know it's not going to tickle your ears. I know you're not going to like it. You're not going to be leaving the house of God saying, wow, man, I feel good. That's not it. That's not it. But you will leave having been warned, and you will leave knowing how to prepare yourself. And I trust that that's the attitude that you've taken here tonight. God help us. Our country's in a mess. Man, we're in a mess. Listen, our community's in a mess. Huh? We hear about shootings in Atlanta. I don't know how, you know, what the statistics are, but it sounds like we have one here every day or so. It's horrible. It's horrible. It's horrible. I talked to a man this past week. He said, I was robbed a few weeks ago. Robbed by gunpoint. He said, I called 911, said I just got robbed by gunpoint. 20 minutes later, I called again. I said, I got robbed by gunpoint. He said, finally, he said, I had some friends in high places. And I went to high school with, and I called them, and he said, in a few minutes, the police were out there. He said, but it's like they weren't concerned about it. I've been robbed at gunpoint. He said, the same man that robbed me went across the street a few days later, said, I know it's the same man. He was dressed in the very same clothes, robbed a business across the street. We're in a mess. We're in a mess. So I said, why don't you call the police? We had a man crawl up under the bus. I had it on video. Crawled up under the bus trying to steal a catalytic converter just a few nights ago, about a week ago. Somebody said, why don't you call the police? Well, number one, by the time they got here, he'd be gone. It takes him about 5 minutes to steal a catalytic converter with a battery-operated saw. And said, well, why don't you call them now? Because what are they going to do? We're in that bad a shape. We're in that bad a shape. That bad a shape. We need a move of God. We need a move of God. And I do hope we realize it. And I hope God will give it to us. But I'm going to tell you what my heart breaks. My heart breaks for my country. It breaks for my community. It breaks for my home state. It breaks for my state that I'm residing in now. It breaks for where I pass. My heart just breaks. I just don't see things getting better unless God moves. May God help us. Let's stand.